Well, John records in his gospel Jesus' commands to the early disciples and therefore to the church to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples. He speaks of it, Jesus does, in a summary fashion on the very night of his resurrection, that first Lord's Day morning. He talks about it again the next week, 8 days later. And undoubtedly, we learned last week, he talked about it for 40 days. It was the subject of his interaction with the believers between his resurrection and his ascension. Now, we recognize that command, that instruction in the Christian church as the Great Commission. And John records it in a very brief fashion, and that's going to be the subject of our study again this morning. So take your Bibles again, if you would. Turn to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and find there verse 21. John chapter 20 and verse 21. And this is the scene. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, we presented a little outline last week. It's very simple. It's got 3 points. Here was the outline. Point number one, I am sending you. Number two, you will need the Holy Spirit. And number three, you will carry forgiveness to sinners. And we really only looked at the first point last week, so we'll do the second two today. The first point's really the heart of it all. It's the heart of that Great Commission. Jesus said, "I am sending you. The way the Father sent me, in that same way, I also send you." In more familiar words, perhaps to most of you maybe who grew up in the church and heard the Great Commission recited or quoted, it was almost always referenced to Matthew chapter 28. Those words sound more like go into all the world and preach the gospel, or go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. But however it's stated, the message is the same. It is our call as believers. It is our mission as a Christian church. That's why we are left here. That's why we are not all already in heaven. Everything else we do as Christians in the Christian life could be done better in heaven. The one thing that you cannot do in heaven is continue to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners. So that's why we are here. And we said last week that should be why we are here even this morning. That really is the purpose of getting together on the first day of the week in the Christian church. There are a lot of things that we do here. We talk about worship and fellowship and prayer and singing. But all of that really drives us to the center, and that is the training that takes place in a Christian assembly for the mission that we've been called to pursue. This is biblical instruction. This is sanctification in the truth, which Jesus says you can't commit yourself to the kingdom endeavor without that sanctification. So every believer on every Lord's Day should be coming with that sense, and that is, I'm going back to training again this week. I'm going to learn more about my Lord, to learn more about the gospel, to learn more about my responsibility, to be drawn closer in fellowship with the Holy Spirit so that I can be about what God has called me to be about. We're the ones who are sent. We are the ones sent out to establish relationships with lost people in order that we might gain a hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about intentional, strategic, committed effort on the part of every believer, on the part of every church, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why the Father sent the Son, to provide salvation. And Jesus says here, that's why I'm sending you, to spread that good news that all that was necessary to reconcile sinners to God, I have accomplished. Now go and tell people that. But he offers them something more. The second point of the outline is you will need the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying you can't do this alone. And he doesn't mean you have to have another believer, though he certainly would recommend that. He modeled that even with the first disciples. He sent them out in twos. But he's talking at a deeper level that you can't do this without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at it there in the text. It's interesting. He said, "Peace be with you," verse 21, "as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then this, look, when he had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus is saying, and we might clearly say Jesus is demonstrating, the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in the Christian's life, in the life of the church, whenever we go on this great commission. Remember, Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And in this way, we can start to understand what is a little bit curious, right? This whole idea of breathing and receiving. It's a little bit curious. So let's consider first, "I'm sending you," he said, "the way the Father sent me." Now, when God the Father sent God the Son incarnate in human flesh, he lived on this earth, and he did that for nearly 30 years when finally he responded to the commitment of a ministry that he knew in advance would last only 3 years. And as he began that ministry, he began it with a picture, a model of obedience. It was important that those that were going to watch him and learn from him and ultimately benefit from the grace that he would provide, it was important that they recognize that he's not an aberration to the normal expectations of God that had been revealed already through the law. So Jesus, we understand, would be obedient at every point of the law. Now, John has shown up as the precursor to Christ. He's paving the way. And led by the Spirit of God, John the Baptist is saying to everyone, you must repent and you must be baptized. You must give an outward sign of your commitment and intention to follow this Messiah of whom I am announcing is now arriving. So Jesus goes out to John the Baptist at the Jordan River and says, I need you to baptize me. I don't need you to baptize me because I need to be saved. I don't need you to baptize me to wash away my sins. No, Jesus says specifically, I need you to baptize me so that I too can be obedient, that I can fulfill all the expected obedience of my Father. And I would just point out, this is important, though it's not really our subject, like our baptism, he was baptized. You see, we're not baptized to be saved either. We're not baptized to have our sins washed away either. We're baptized for the same reason Jesus was baptized. We do it in obedience to the command of the Father, to give an outward testimony of our commitment to Jesus Christ. So, if you think back to your baptism, you would do well to remember that when you did that, you were giving a testimony of an intention to follow Christ. Now, let me bring you back into our subject. On the day you were baptized, you publicly said, I'll be a part of the Great Commission. You publicly said yes to Jesus Christ and yes to this call to go out into all the world and be engaged in the spreading of the gospel. You said that when you were baptized, even if you didn't open your mouth, because that's what baptism says. That's the picture of it. Now, at Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water, many of you will remember, suddenly the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, descended on him like a dove. There was actually a dove, I believe. Again, just a picture so that people would understand something peculiar is happening here. Jesus Christ is receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Because in his incarnation, when he came from God to humanity, the Bible says he emptied himself. He didn't become less than God, but he did become fully human. And therefore, in his humanity, would at the same time necessarily have to be completely surrendered to the Father's will, listen, and the Spirit's work. And so Jesus Christ, when he began his kingdom ministry, when he began to preach repentance and establish the kingdom, he too was completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit working through Christ that produced miracles. It was the Holy Spirit working through Christ that imparted what we would call true truth. It was the Holy Spirit working through Christ when he raised the dead. The Holy Spirit was the power of the Godhead, even landing on God Himself, Jesus Christ, in human flesh. That's how He did His work. And so in the same way, Jesus says, as my Father sent me and empowered me with the Holy Spirit, I'm sending you, and you too will need the Holy Spirit. Now, there's that really curious phrase. He breathed on them. He breathed on them. Now, what is this? Well, hold on to this, because it's really simple if you just follow the progression, and you don't really have to go outside the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 14, Jesus said, "When I go, I will send the Spirit." What did He say? When I go, when I'm gone, when I ascend, I will send the Spirit. He also said, when I go, I will come back in the form of the Holy Spirit. He also said, it is good for you that I go, because if I do not go, then He, the Holy Spirit, cannot come. So it has been explicitly, clearly stated by Christ already to these disciples that the Holy Spirit will not come until He is what? Gone. Now here He is breathing on them and saying what He's been saying all along. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now that breathing, what is that about? Well, it takes a little bit broader biblical picture, but you'll get it right away. It's a picture, it's a gesture, much like the dove that came down. In this case, Jesus in breathing is invoking the creative power of God to produce life. If you want to see it, you could look back to Genesis chapter 2 and you'd see the same thing. When God created man from the dust, He did something to man that He didn't do to any other creature. He breathed into him the Spirit. He breathed into him life. And the Bible says He became a living soul. That's the creative power of God to enable a human being to accomplish God's purpose. That, of course, before sin interrupted that purpose and by it, man's potential. But you see the picture there of the breath of God. You see it again in that famous text in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's famous. You just didn't know where it was. That picture of the dry bones. The prophet is given a picture of Israel in their unbelief and in their dead spiritual state. And he sees them as a field full of dry bones. Here's the picture. It's in Ezekiel chapter 37. Then God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life." It's the picture of the creative power of God to produce life from death. Then look again in verse 14, same text. Here's the principle behind the picture of the breath. "I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I'll place you on your own land," speaking of Israel, "then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it," declares the Lord. And how's it pictured? Breath. Breath that brings life, which is a picture, an image, and in Jesus' case, I would say, a gesture to illustrate the arrival and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So what did John actually write happened? When Jesus had said this, He breathed on them and then said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, don't be confused. He breathed on them, a picture of God's creative power, a symbolic gesture that gives a glimpse into the work of the Holy Spirit. And then He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It does not say, John did not write, "He breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit." It doesn't say that. He breathed on them and reminded them again of the necessity that they receive the Holy Spirit, which He has already made very clear to them will not happen until He's gone. He has to be gone first before that's going to happen. So He told them, like He's been telling them all along, The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to come when I'm gone. And when He comes, He's going to bring power. He's going to enable you to accomplish this command and commission that I'm giving you. But it doesn't happen then. It didn't happen then. In fact, you can go over to chapter 21 where we'll be in a couple of weeks. And the day is breaking and Jesus stood on the beach. But look at this. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus. They still don't even have enough of the reality of the truth led by the Spirit to recognize Christ in His resurrected form. They aren't sharp yet. They're clearly not attuned yet to His presence because they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. So He didn't breathe on them and they received it. He breathed on them and said, you're going to need it. And when it comes, you should receive it. Most definitively, and we could look in Acts chapter 1, and there He is just before His ascension. He's with 500 plus disciples. And He said to them then, look what He said then, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when that happens, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. So again, back in our text, what did He say? When that happens, receive it. When that happens, benefit from it. When that happens, you'll be ready to go. He gives them this sign of the creative power of God, a picture of the Spirit of God that brings life and empowers every believer to accomplish what they could not do and should not do without Him. Now, you read that, some of you read that, asked me about it because you said, well, you just skipped right over that. And I said, well, Jimmy Junior High, we don't do everything in a week, right? You got to come back next week. Come back to high school and we'll talk about the breathing of the Holy Spirit. But what motivated us, what motivated your questions and the sincere inquiries, a couple of emails that had illustrations attached to it that I got from you folks, is all this breathing going on by the charismatics that you see on television or you can attend one of their meetings. And the question was, is that where they get this? And the answer is, yeah, that's where they get this. They breathe on people and they go into mad fits, or they breathe on people and they fall down, or they breathe on people and they're suddenly, supposedly, though never verified, healed. It's taking a scripture and it's perverting it, connecting it to a power that isn't, but rather a deception that is, and ascribing it to the work of the Holy Spirit. You should be able to recognize that now by understanding that didn't happen here. There's no reason to expect it's happening there. It's a picture of what will happen and did happen when Jesus Christ was gone and He sent the Spirit. By the way, you could make a reference in your Bible, Romans 8, 9. It ought to be in the margin of John 20, 22 because it'll anchor you. Romans 8, 9 says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. Every believer has the Spirit of God when they are born again and regenerated by the Spirit of God since Pentecost when the Spirit ascended. Prior to that, the Holy Spirit was still regenerating the hearts of those who believe, but He wasn't abiding with them, guiding them, and directing them. We had that in peculiar benefit as New Testament believers. And it happens when you're born again. All right, we have to move on. Without Him, no life. Without the Holy Spirit, no power to accomplish the command. And the command was that I'm sending you. I'm sending you. You'll need the Holy Spirit. And now we have a third point. You will carry forgiveness to sinners. It's the third aspect of this great commission that John records. It's the third point in our outline. And it is astounding. And here's what it says. Jesus speaking, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain, or we could say don't forgive the sins of any, they have been retained. They have not been forgiven. Now that verse has been misinterpreted by many people in many places. But most significantly, and I would not be fair to the text or the context of our culture or the broader view or perspective of Christianity, if I didn't point out, it has been grossly misinterpreted and then cast in stone as Roman Catholic dogma. The Roman Catholic Church says that this instruction applied on that day to Peter, and that by succession it then applied to all the apostles. and by apostolic succession to all of those who follow on the heels of Peter's first benefit of this authority, to every pope who has ever been a pope. And then the pope and that authority granted to him by this instruction of Christ, proffered first to Peter and then all other apostolic successors, so-called at least, extends from the popes to the cardinals, and then from the cardinals to the bishops, and inevitably from the bishops to the priests. This is, Rome says, the biblical text for this peculiar doctrine called the absolution of sins by the priest. You are absolved of sin only by and through the mediation and work of a priest. Now, there are way too many errors in that doctrine to count, way too many for me to try to cover, and dwelling on the negative, I don't think is particularly positive. Jesus spoke these words, though, let's just nail this down, not just to Peter. There's absolutely no indication in this text that he's suddenly now just talking to Peter. He's talking to everybody who was there, and there are more people there than Peter, and it includes people that aren't apostles, and it includes, no doubt, women that aren't apostles. So he spoke those to all the people who were assembled that day, and every time he spoke about the forgiveness of sins and the proclamation of the gospel, he was speaking to larger and larger crowds until inevitably there were 500 people who got this same message. And the message is what? If you, now who's the you? Well, we wrestled that out last week. The you here is the same you that was you when he sent you. And if you were here, you know that you is who? Say me. Not me, say me. Who is the you that sent out? Man, what is it, the rain? Well, you were all chatty before church. Now you don't want to say anything. Okay, when he said, I'm sending you, who was the you? Me. And when he says you can forgive the sins of any, who's the you? Me. Ooh, now you ought to go a little more quiet on that one. Not quite as confident. So we have to think about this. Because it's the same you. And there's no way to read it and make it a different you. There's no way to make it a singular you when it's clearly, if you could read the Greek, a plural you. So who is the you? Me. Well, how's that possible? How could that possibly be me? How could that possibly be you? Because we know, our Bibles tell us, that only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord God only belongs compassion and forgiveness. Only God can forgive sins. So we can't go around literally, actually forgiving people's sins. And again, that is what Rome believes. The Roman Catholic Church believes that priests actually can forgive people's sins, albeit with and through the power of Christ. They actually can absolve an individual of their sins. Let me say it to you clearly. We do not have the authority. We do not possess the authority. No believer ever has, no believer ever will, to forgive a person of their sins. We do not, therefore, have the authority of absolution. No believer does, no believer ever has, and no believer ever will. What we all do have, every believer should have and should be using, listen, is the responsibility of proclamation. This is not the authority of absolution in view in this verse. It's the responsibility of proclamation. By the way, you can understand this by saying, how did Peter think about that? He was there that day. He knows he's a you. How'd he think about that? How'd he respond to that? How did James and John respond to that? How did the Apostle Paul, born out of time, respond to that? Well, read your New Testament. It's a great day to go home. Just read your New Testament. Follow the book of Acts, the early history of the church. Follow the letters of the Apostle Paul and his journeys and communications to other churches and appointing leaders and equipping saints for the work of the ministry. And you will not find one time ever that any of them ever claim to have the power to absolve an individual of their sins. Never. They didn't understand it like that. They didn't practice it like that. What you will find them doing again and again is being faithful to proclaim forgiveness in accord with the power of Christ and the faith of those who believe. And that's way different. So let's just take an example of Peter. You could just follow this through your book of Acts. I did it some work for you already. In Acts chapter 5, Peter's preaching, and the apostles are there. And they're being told to be quiet and stop proclaiming Christ. And they've been arrested now and threatened, and the way to avoid all the punishment is just stop preaching. And here's what Peter and the apostles answered. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Now read it this way. He is the one that can grant repentance to Israel. He is the one that can bring forgiveness of sins. We are mere witnesses of these things. And by the way, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us who obey him. Look what it says. We proclaim. More than that, we must proclaim because we've been called to proclaim. We've been commanded to proclaim, and we will continue to proclaim. And this is what we proclaim. Jesus Christ forgives sins. Jesus Christ grants repentance. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe. They're just carrying on the message of Christ. They're carrying on the proclamation of Christ. And that's their pattern. Look at Acts chapter 8. Here's Peter again. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter didn't look at that wicked man and demand penance. Peter didn't look at that individual and say, perform an act of contrition adequate to convince me that I should therefore forgive you and absolve you of your sin. No, he said, you, sinner, need to pray to the Lord. You, sinner, need to beg that God might grant you repentance. You, sinner, need to hope for the forgiveness of God. Peter again in Acts chapter 10. He says, Jesus ordered us to do what? He ordered us to preach. That's what he told us to do. Preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of this one, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sins. It comes to you through Christ. It comes by the Holy Spirit. It's accomplished by Christ. And Peter says, even the Old Testament prophets understood that. I don't have any power to forgive you. I don't have any power to absolve your sins. Believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. That's what we proclaim. Don't believe in Jesus. Watch this. Don't believe in Jesus and your sins will not be forgiven. Believe in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. Don't believe in Jesus and your sins are not forgiven. That's a responsible proclamation, not apostolic absolution. And it extends to every believer. Every believer has the right, the responsibility, the obligation even, to look at an unbeliever and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, your sins are forgiven. And if you do not, your sins are not forgiven. That's our responsibility. Well, Paul picked up from Peter, who picked up from Jesus and the rest of the apostles, the same pattern. You can see Paul's pattern in Acts chapter 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is what? Look at it. Proclaimed. We proclaim forgiveness. We don't deliver forgiveness. We don't absolve of an individual's sins. Through him, look, if you believe, you're freed from all things, bound to you by the law, you're delivered from your sins. How? By believing in him. This is what we proclaim. This is what we declare. Forgiveness. Freedom. How? Through the proclamation of the Word of God by the people of God. That's our message. That's the message we proclaim. That's the detail of what you're supposed to do when you invite people over for dinner and grow in relationship with them and inevitably extend to them some really, really good news. What's the good news? You can have your sins forgiven. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. We call sinners to forgiveness. That's what we do. Have you forgotten that? We don't do it by our own authority. We don't do it by our own power. We do it by and through the power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of Christ and the accomplished work declared by the Gospels. That's what we do. It's the same message, by the way, that we give to Christians who sin. It's not only the message to unbelievers, it's the same message to Christians. And the huge preponderance of those who go to a Roman Catholic priest seeking absolution are already, in their eyes, Christians. So what do we do for Christians who are engaged in sin? What message do we give them? What effort do we apply to their problem? Well, it's simple. We proclaim. We proclaim 1 John 1:9 that if you, as a believer, will confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what I proclaim on the authority of the Word of God. That's how a Christian has their ongoing sins forgiven and their relationship with the Father kept close. Luke records the same message from Jesus, the same, call it the Great Commission. This is Luke's version. Look at it. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and then He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." Our task is a task of proclamation. And proclamation is all that the task requires. Faith on the part of the sinner is the one that opens up the door to the mercy and forgiveness of God. It's our task to proclaim. Any questions? That's how it works. Now, what message are you going to carry? Have you lost this? Have you done this? Ever? Have you ever sat down with a sinner and said, "Your sins can be forgiven if you believe in Jesus Christ"? Do you understand that's the gospel message? Oh, I got to go and I got to understand the gospel. And what did He say here? And where did He go? Here's the message. Jesus Christ forgives sin. That's the message. How's that happen? You trust Him that He has provided all that is necessary. Be forgiven. But that's not the only part of the message. There's another half to the message. Jesus offered the other half way back in John chapter 8. He looked at unbelieving Israel and He said, "I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, those of you who have failed the responsibility with the first part, your sins can be forgiven, I need not ask whether or not you're being responsible with the second part. But there's two parts in it. You see both parts in John chapter 20. If you proclaim the message of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ, their sins have been forgiven if they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and faith in Him and they do not repent, then the bad news is their sins have not been forgiven. They will die in their sins and face the judgment of God. That's our message. That's our effort. That's our work. Those are our marching orders. So, I don't have the authority to forgive sins. And you don't have the authority to forgive sins. But me and you both have the responsibility to proclaim that faith in Jesus Christ will forgive a man's sins, will forgive a woman's sins. That's our responsibility. It's real simple, really. People ask me, you know, how's evangelism work? What do we say? You know, what's the right words? You know, how's it all go? It's really simple. It's really simple. Tell people their sins can be forgiven. Tell them that. And then ask them, "Are you interested in that?" We don't tell people, "Did you know you could have your best life now?" That's not our message. We don't tell people, "You can be more fulfilled in your marriage." That's not our message. We do not tell people that you can be healthy and wealthy and wise. That is not our message. Our message is, if you're a sinner, Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. That's our message. That's our singular focus. And then ask that friend, ask that neighbor, ask that family member, are you interested in that? Are you at all interested in having your sins forgiven? If not, I don't really have a message for you other than this. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you'll die in your sins. So I'm praying that God would save you. Friends, it's not as hard as we've made it. And it truly is good news to one who knows they're a sinner. Look for those people. And then remember what the Apostle Paul said. You won't find very many of them among the wise. You won't find very many of those people among the noble. You won't find very many of those people among the rich. Where you'll find those people who know they're a sinner is among the poor and the needy. That's where you'll find those people. And that's why last week we said what? You need to invite those people to dinner. Invite those people to dinner. And ask them, would you like to have your sins forgiven? Now we have a term, very quickly and in conclusion, among Christians that describes everything I've just talked about. And it's an important term, it's a historic term. It's called the priesthood of all believers. It simply means every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest, not in the sense of apostolic absolution. We've settled that already. So in what sense? In the sense of a responsible proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. In the sense of a mediation between the sinner and God, begging that God would be pleased to grant them repentance. But there are other responsibilities attached to the idea of the priesthood of all believers. There are other benefits, and I just want to give you these. I want these to be on your mind when you leave because they are great, they are precious, and you need to know what they are. This is not all of them. It's not exhaustive, but it's helpful. Number one, you have the priestly privilege personally of direct access to God. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access. Boldness and confident access to God belongs to every believer. That's what it means to be a priest if you're a child of God. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us, all believers, all priests, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Like the priest of old who drew near to God by going into the holy place, and like the high priest alone who could go into the holy of holies. Remember on the cross, all that was torn down. Anything separating any believer from the presence of God has been removed. You are a priesthood of believers, and that means you have direct access to God. Secondly, you have the great privilege of spiritual sacrifice. Like they offered sacrifices, you offer a sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and giving yourself in sacrifice. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself, your bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice, one that is acceptable to God. And look, one that is your spiritual service of worship. Worship without sacrifice is not worship. And sacrifice is brought by you presenting yourself to God for His purposes. That makes you a priest in every sense that we understand the priestly service. Look at Hebrews again. Through Christ, then, let all of us, priesthood of believers, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And by the way, that is also, look at it, the doing of good and the sharing. And that kind of sacrifices brings pleasure to God. That's your peculiar privilege as being counted among the priesthood of believers. But you also have a responsibility. We've mentioned it already. You have the responsibility of a prophet. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. you once weren't children of God, but now you are a chosen race. There it is, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you can proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have a prophetic responsibility, a prophetic privilege, because you are a priest in the eyes of God. You also have the responsibility to be an agent of reconciliation. You're reconciling sinners to God. That's exactly what the priest was picturing. Every time they went in and made a sacrifice, every time on the Day of Atonement, they made that one sacrifice for all the sins of the people. Look what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All these things are from God. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. God gave us then, look, the ministry of reconciliation. God appointed you as a priest. Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He, God, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. God Himself making an appeal through His priests. And what is the appeal? We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. That's our message. That's the message of the priest. That's what Jesus calls us to. And that's what it means to be a part of the priesthood of all believers. How many of you this morning had I begun the service by saying, good morning, welcome, you're chatty, it's raining, blah, blah, blah. Raise your hand if you're a priest this morning. Rarely would any hands go up. But now we know, right? Now we know. I'm a priest. And that means I don't need a priest. Amen? Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. And when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you, as my priests, through the proclamation of truth, forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. What a tremendous responsibility. What an incredible privilege to be a priest on behalf of God. Let's pray. Father, some of us for the first time are being confronted with a responsibility we didn't know we had. It's not because Scripture isn't clear, but it is because the church has oftentimes not been clear. It's because many denominations and organizations and power structures have stripped them of this great privilege, have robbed them of this responsibility. But Your Word is truth, Your Word is clear, and now, well, we've got to wrestle this out. We've got to think about ourselves in a new way. Priests. Priests who have incredible privileges, direct access to God and the spiritual sacrifice of service. We are priests who have the responsibility of proclamation that sinners can be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. We are priests who stand between a holy God and a condemned sinner and call out to that sinner, even as we call out to God, be reconciled. May God be pleased to grant you repentance and that by faith your sins can be forgiven. This is our task. I would just pray, Father, that this understanding, as simply delivered as it has been today, will become meaningful and rich in the lives of everyone who hears these words as they respond in obedience to the call You've given us. As the Father sent You, You now send us. May You be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.